Good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. The title of the two messages we're going to be doing this morning is as follows, Thy Kingdom Come. And the reason I wanted to bring this study is we're living in a very peculiar time of church history where people are recycling ancient heresies. One of the false ideas floating around today that you hear about all the time is this idea that the church is the kingdom. Have you heard this? The church is building the kingdom. The church is doing kingdom work. The church is establishing the kingdom. And I have a few quotes just to give you a sense of what is seeping into our evangelical vocabulary. Here's Brian McLaren. He's a very popular emergent church writer. He says he selected 12 and trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach this new way of life. Even if only a few would practice this new way, many would benefit. Oppressed people would be free. Poor people would be liberated from poverty. Minorities would be treated with respect. Sinners would be loved and not resented. Industrialists would realize that God cares for the sparrows and the wild flowers, so their industries would respect and not rape the environment. The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal. The kingdom of God would come. Not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually. Like seed growing in a field, like yeast spreading in a lump of dough, like light spreading across the sky at dawn. So Brian McLaren, envisions the work of the church as bringing the kingdom of God to the earth, and all of these kind of social changes begin to take place. Doug Padgett, another emergent church writer, says, the kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. And let me tell you, kingdom of God language is really big in the emerging church. Another quote from Brian McLaren. If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to the original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now available to all. Rick Warren, megachurch pastor from Southern California, not far from where I grew up, says this, and he's speaking before an audience full of men, I believe. I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, we are yours? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur? There's a book out. It's been very influential. It's called A Hole in the Gospel. Kind of a strange title because I thought the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. I didn't know it had a hole in it. But they're saying, this author Richard Stearns is saying, the gospel has a hole in it because we're not teaching it as a present manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. Stearns writes, if we are to be part of this coming kingdom, God expects our lives, our churches, and our faith communities to be characterized by these authentic signs of our own transformation: compassion, mercy, justice. By the way, the word social justice you'll hear a lot in these writers. Justice, love, demonstrated tangibly. Only then will our light break forth like the dawn, our healing quickly appear, and our cries for help to be answered with a divine, here am I. Stearns goes on and he says, the gospel we have been given, the whole gospel, is God's vision for a new way of living. Christ's vision was of a redeemed world order, populated by redeemed people now. See, the kingdom is now, is what he's saying. To accomplish this, we are to be salt and light in a dark place, in a fallen world. The yeast that leavens the whole loaf of bread, the whole society. It's interesting, very quickly that they keep analogizing the church to yeast. When you study what yeast means in the Bible, it's a bad thing, not a good thing. But they're reinterpreting it to make it look like the church's kingdom influence is going to spread throughout society. He says, we are the ones God has called to be his church. It's up to us. We are to be the change, but a change requires change agents, and change agents are people who have first been changed themselves. What is the common denominator in all of these different quotes that I've shown you? It's this idea that the church is the kingdom, and the church, through its social activity, can bring the kingdom of God to the earth. Now, you might be saying, well, is this really an important issue? To me, it is an important issue, because what is happening in evangelicalism today is we have a recycling, if you will, of an ancient heresy. Early on in church history, the church divided. There was up north, that top circle, a school called the School of Antioch. Antioch, you know from the book of Acts, is a very significant city. It was the headquarters of the church after the church's influence shifted northward from Jerusalem. It was the city in which Paul launched his missionary journeys from. And there developed in Antioch the Antiochian school of interpretation. The Antiochian school of interpretation is what dominated the church for the first two centuries. And these folks took the whole Bible literally. And because they took the whole Bible literally, they concluded that the kingdom was not something that was happening now, but it was something yet to come. The earthly thousand-year reign of Christ was something on the horizon, not something now. So Justin Martyr was from that Antiochian school. Justin Martyr, a very early church father, writes, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by a thousand years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." This is how the church thought about the kingdom for the first two centuries. It was actually a sign of orthodoxy if you believed that there would be a future earthly kingdom of Christ headquartered in Jerusalem, and that the kingdom was not something that was happening now in the age of the church. Here's Philip Schaff, a very well-respected church historian. He writes, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age," now that would be the first couple of centuries of church history, "is the prominent chiliasm." Now, chilia is the Greek word for thousand, and so the early chiliasts believed in a future earthly reign of Christ that would last 1,000 years. Schaff writes, "The most striking point in eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent chiliasm or millenarianism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years. Before the general resurrection and the judgment. And it was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form or devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius." So the first two centuries of the church was what we called premillennial. Basically, what that means is we are not the kingdom today. We won't expect the kingdom to come with all of its social transformations until Jesus personally returns and sets it up. It's called premillennialism because it puts the return of Jesus before the kingdom, pre. Now, everything began to shift about the fourth century. As you go to that lower circle there, there arose a school in Alexandria, Egypt, North Africa, and they developed what is called the Alexandrian method of interpretation. And their method of interpretation essentially said, well, we're going to take all of those kingdom prophecies and treat them non-literally. And it's a method of interpretation called allegorizing or spiritualizing, And they took all of the prophecies related to Christ ruling the world in a literal earthly kingdom and sort of repackaged them and made it look like the kingdom of God was on the earth now through the church. And Jesus was running this kingdom through the church. So therefore, there is no future earthly reign of Christ that we should expect because the reign of Christ is happening now. And that's a doctrine called amillennialism. A is a negation. And millennium means 1,000 years. Amillennialism means no millennium. So the quotes I read earlier by Rick Warren, Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Richard Stearns are all cycling us back not to Antioch, but to Alexandria. And that's why this issue of the kingdom is becoming a big deal. Now, you might say to yourself, well, who cares about this? I mean, you know, I'm happy with Jesus and we walk together and what, you know, why should I be concerned about a debate amongst theologians about a 1,000-year kingdom? What difference does it make practically if the kingdom is future or now? Here is the issue, and here's why I think it's a big deal. What you believe about this topic controls your belief about what the church should be doing. Another way of saying it is this. The doctrine of the end times, eschatology, has an impact on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, and it begins to dictate what you think a church should be doing. So here's a quote from Hal Lindsey, who wrote a very good book. It's not one of his most known books, but it's a book called The Road to Holocaust, where he articulated many of these things. Best-selling author Hal Lindsey warned what could happen to the church in the last days if she began to see herself as the establisher of God's kingdom. Look at what he says. The last days of the church on the earth may be largely wasted, seeking to accomplish a task that only the Lord himself can and will do directly. So I'm a pastor of a local church, and I don't waste everybody's time with a lot of Kingdom Now talk. I don't talk about social justice and things like that. Why do I not talk about those things? Because I am a premillennialist. My thinking does not go back to Alexandria, Egypt. My thinking goes back to Antioch. There will be a kingdom one day, but only Jesus will set it up. So if only Jesus can establish the kingdom and set up the kingdom, how could I think that we as God's people can set up the kingdom without the king being present? Robert Leitner, my professor at Dallas Seminary, articulates the three purposes of the local church. Why does the local church exist? Why does Bayside Community Church exist? Why does any local church exist? The church has three basic functions. Number one, the church exists to glorify God. Ephesians 3:21. Number two, the church exists to edify the saints. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, God has placed spiritual gifts in the local church. One of them is the gift of pastor-teacher, and those gifts are to be in operation so that the saints of God can be built up in a knowledge of the things of God. They reach maturity that way. So the church exists to edify those people that are already Christians. And then as the church becomes healthy, and as the sheep become healthy, they have a natural propensity to reproduce. They are now equipped to go out into the highways and the byways and into the marketplace of ideas and speak to unsaved neighbors, unsaved co-workers about the reality of Jesus Christ. And so the church finally exists, number three, to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and make disciples. You'll notice that the church is never given the task of establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. It's a unique period of time where we are called to fulfill these three tasks, leaving the establishment of the kingdom to the personal return of the king, Jesus Christ. But if you believe the church is the kingdom, as these quotes from Rick Warren and others seem to indicate, then the church gets off message. The church starts to function outside of the design that God gave it. And consequently, the church becomes emptied of its power. That's why I think this issue of the kingdom is a big deal. So to help us understand this concept of the kingdom, I want us to take a look today at Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. You see those bumper stickers that say, "What would Jesus do?" Well, what would Jesus say about this idea of the kingdom? And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. No doubt you've read it many times. But I'm going to give you, hopefully, by God's grace today, a set of fresh eyes on this passage. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 reads as follows. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now here's how I was taught to teach this as a new Christian. They taught me what was called the Acts model. The A in the Acts model stands for adoration. So we're supposed to adore God. And they get that from verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. The C in the Acts model is this idea of confession of personal sins. We see that happening in verse 12. The T in the Acts model is thanksgiving. We're supposed to be thankful to the Lord. The S in the Acts model is supplication, which essentially stands for asking God to meet our needs. We see that there in verse 11 about the daily bread. And so I believe that was what this prayer was teaching. I taught it this way for many years. And the fact of the matter is I didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was saying. It wasn't until I got under a professor by the name of Dr. Stanley Toussaint at Dallas Seminary that I finally understood what is happening here. And I'm going to share that understanding with you today. But the first thing to understand is many people call this the Lord's Prayer. And it cannot be the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus himself prayed, because verse 12, it says, "Forgive us our debts, our sins." Last time I checked, Jesus had no sin. So this is not a prayer that Jesus prayed. This rather is what I would call the disciples' prayer. It is a model prayer that we are to pray while the kingdom is absent. Now, if you want the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord prayed, you'll find that in John 17. That's the prayer he prayed. But here he's teaching us how to pray. And this prayer is found in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew's gospel is all about the kingdom of God. The first thing to understand about Matthew's gospel is that it is written to an audience that was Jewish and Christian at the same time. I believe Matthew's gospel of the four gospel writers was the very first gospel composed. It was composed during a period of time when the church was primarily Jewish. A bunch of people who had believed in Christ, and they had a Jewish ethnic identity. The church really does not start to become Gentile-dominated until Paul's first missionary journey, as given in Acts 13 and 14. You don't even have a Gentile convert in the church until a man named Cornelius is saved in Acts chapter 10. So what you have to understand is the church in its origin was composed of Jewish people. All those 3,000 that were saved in Acts 2 are Christians now, but they are still Jews. And so the Gospel of Matthew, which was the first gospel written, probably the only book written before Matthew at this time was the book of James, which is also very Jewish in nature. But this book of Matthew is designed to answer a Jewish question. If you cannot think like a Jewish Christian, the things in Matthew's gospel, including the so-called Lord's Prayer, will be an enigma to you all of your days. But you have to think like a Jewish believer. And how do I know that this particular book was written to a Jewish audience? Many reasons. There's a lot of Old Testament citations in it. The Jews are well familiar with the Old Testament. There's a fivefold structure in this book. Five times Jesus says, after he had finished saying these things. It says that five times. And after Jesus says that five times, what precedes each time is a long discourse. So the Gospel of Matthew has five major discourses in it. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The Missions Discourse, Matthew 10. The Kingdom Parables, Matthew 13. The Humility Discourse, Matthew 18. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Five-fold structure. Now, to the Jewish mind, they would immediately recognize a five-fold structure. How many books are in the Torah, the law? Five books. That's why we call it Pentateuch. Penta after that word five. How is the Psalms structured? Five books. How many stones did David bring with him to kill Goliath? Five stones. See, the number five and the structure of five is very significant to a Jewish audience. The vocabulary in this book is very Jewish. The subject matter is Jewish. There's an awful lot in here about Jerusalem and the temple and things of that nature. Look at Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1. It traces the lineage of Jesus Christ back to the Babylonian captivity, and from there back to David, and from there back to Abraham. And it stops with Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. David, a very significant figure in Judaism. The Babylonian captivity, a very significant event in Jewish life and Jewish history. But look at Luke's gospel. Luke's genealogy, Luke 3, traces the lineage of Jesus Christ, not back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Why the difference? Luke is written to a Gentile audience. Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. There's a huge focus in Matthew's gospel on the apostle Peter. That would make sense because Peter is the apostle to the who? To the Jews. Matthew's gospel is not going to explain a lot of Jewish customs. For example, in Mark's gospel, which was essentially written to a Gentile audience, there's a custom involving washing that the Jews participated in. And Mark 7, verses 1 through 4, explains that custom. But Matthew 15, 1 and 2, leaves that custom unexplained. Why does Mark explain it, but Matthew doesn't? Because Mark is written to Gentiles who don't understand Jewish customs. Matthew is written to Jews who already understand these customs, and to re-explain it to a Jew would be an exercise in redundancy. So we're dealing with a gospel that is written to a Jewish Christian audience. Now, what is a Jewish Christian thinking about? Here is the question that's on their minds. If Jesus is the King and we've trusted in Him, where is His kingdom? Because King and kingdom go together. King and kingdom go together like horse and carriage. If you got a king, you got to have a kingdom. You all know Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which is on all of our Christmas cards. It links king and kingdom. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." Verse 7 says, "There will be no increase in his government," and so forth. So if there's the king, where in the world is his kingdom? And consequently, Matthew is laid out in such a way to explain that yes, to a Jew, you've believed in the right king, but the kingdom is not here, as you can correctly surmise. The kingdom is in a state of postponement. Not cancellation, postponement. So Matthew's three purposes are as follows. To explain that Jesus, in whom they had believed, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Yes, you believed in the right guy. But further, it's to explain why the kingdom has been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. And if the kingdom has been postponed, Matthew goes on and he explains the interim program of God, i.e. the church age, during the kingdom's absence. So Matthew carefully traces for his Jewish readers what happened. The kingdom was offered to Israel. It was offered to them on a silver platter at the first coming of Christ through the preaching of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, Matthew 4, verse 17, and through the preaching of the 12, Matthew 10, 5 through 7. And those scriptures each reveal the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You can have the kingdom now if you enthrone the king. The kingdom will be yours. And yet, we know the tragic story. You get to Matthew 12, about verse 24, and the Pharisees attributed Christ's miracles to Satan. And consequently, once you hit Matthew 12, the offer of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, disappears from Matthew's gospel. And now what does Jesus begin to do? He begins to prepare a remnant for the church age. They are going to be the foundations of the church. And so Matthew 1 through 12 is Christ's public ministry. Matthew 13 through 28 is his private ministry. The focus of Matthew 1 through 12 is the nation of Israel trying to get them to accept the offer of the kingdom. But Matthew 13 through 28, everything shifts. And now Christ focuses on this smaller remnant, a smaller group that have trusted in him as the nation as a whole has rejected him. The miracles in Matthew 1 through 12 are a proof to the nation, but the miracles in Matthew 13 through 28 are for the purpose of preparing the remnant for the church age now that the kingdom is in a state of postponement. The offer of the kingdom is very prominent. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand in the first 12 chapters of the book, but that offer virtually disappears, you'll notice, in the second section of the book. Christ does not teach in parables in Matthew 1 through 12. His teaching is all aimed publicly at the nation. But once you reach that tipping point in Matthew 12:24, suddenly Christ starts talking in parables. He certainly didn't give the Sermon on the Mount in parables. Why is he talking in parables? Because his job now is to conceal truth from the nation that has rejected him and to reveal truth to a smaller group. And so that's why he begins to speak in parables and explain those parables. Matthew 1 through 12, the whole focus is on Israel. Matthew 13 through 28, suddenly you learn about an interim program. Suddenly Jesus begins to say things like, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He begins to hint of a coming church, a different program of God, now that the offer is off the table. And so we are in that interim period of time now. We are not in the kingdom. We are in this interim period of time. One of these days, though, God will be finished with the church. The earthly mission of the church will be over. At that point, the church will be removed from the earth. And then the same offer of the kingdom will be re-extended to national Israel in the tribulation period. You can find a reference to it in Matthew 24:14. So that is the whole thrust of Matthew's gospel. Since the so-called Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9-13, appears in Matthew's gospel, we would expect the disciples' prayer, as I'll call it from this point forward, to be all about the kingdom as well. So what is the disciples' prayer about? Essentially what it is are six clauses. The first three clauses are found in verses 9 and 10. The second three clauses are found in verses 11 through 13. In the first three clauses, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. We are to request the kingdom to come. And then in verses 11 through 13 are three requests that we will have as his people as long as the kingdom is not here. And so in the kingdom's postponement, in the kingdom's abeyance, in the kingdom's absence, we have three needs. And we are to ask the Lord to meet those needs. So I want to cover in the first part of our sessions today, verse 9 and maybe verse 10, and then we'll cover the rest of it in the second session. But when you understand the disciples' prayer in this way, it dispels kingdom now theology, it dispels the Acts model, and so forth. So notice, if you will, Matthew 6 and verse 9, what we have are three requests for the kingdom to come. These are three different ways that we in prayer are to request the materializing of God's kingdom on the earth. The first thing we are to pray is right there in verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Now, this is not speaking of adoring God the way the Acts model teaches, but it is speaking about a prayer for the kingdom to come. To hallow means to revere or respect. The word name, the Greek word onoma, name, refers to an individual. In this case, the individual is God. Hallowed be your name. So what is that actually teaching? What it's teaching is that we should pray for the coming of the time in history when God's name will be revered and respected on the earth. That's what we're to pray for. Now, is that happening now? Is God's name revered or respected on the earth? No, just turn on TV and you'll see the name of God taken in vain practically on any show you watch, any movie you go into. So obviously God's name is not revered on the earth now, but we are to pray as God's people for the time in history to come when God's name will one day be respected. Now he's writing to Jews, and so the Jew would say, I know what he's talking about. The Old Testament tells me of the time in history when God's name will be revered and respected. Isaiah 29:23 says, but when he sees his children and the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That is a kingdom prophecy. It's talking about the name of God being exalted in the coming kingdom. Ezekiel 36 and verse 23 says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And he begins to go on there and he begins to talk about kingdom conditions. So the name of God is going to be revered and respected one day in the coming kingdom. So when Jesus says, pray in this way, hallowed be your name, it's an indirect way of saying, pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for the time in history to materialize when the name of God is respected. Pray for the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which tells you when the name of God will be respected once again. And then you'll notice that there is a second request here. Notice what it says there in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Now, it's kind of hard, is it not, to pray for something if it's already here? Does that make a lot of sense? We're in the kingdom, but we should pray for the coming of the kingdom. Obviously, for us to pray, thy kingdom come, means the kingdom is not yet present. The mistake that people make is they go to that word kingdom and they pour into it whatever thing they want to pour into it. It's the Greek word basileia. So they talk about Jesus reigning in our hearts or social justice extending throughout the earth or things of that nature. But he's writing, as I said before, to a Jewish audience. You'll notice that the word kingdom is not defined here. So if he's writing to Jews, where do we go for the definition of what the kingdom is? We would go back, would we not, to the pages of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying is to pray for the arrival of the kingdom as it's described in the Old Testament. What is the kingdom of God? What does that phrase even mean? Well, we have to get our definition from the Old Testament, and you would be shocked at how much your Old Testament reveals about the kingdom. The book of Isaiah is filled with descriptions of the kingdom. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4 says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountains of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains and will be raised above the hills. The nations will stream to it. Many peoples will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations and render divisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up nation again, nor will they learn of war anymore. So what is the kingdom? It's the rule of God from Jerusalem. It's a time of justice where disputes are settled between nations. It's a time where there's no more war. Now, the United Nations claims this verse on its own property. But the fact of the matter is the United Nations, in doing so, is assuming a messianic identity. The United Nations will never bring these conditions into existence. In fact, I would argue that the United Nations is probably the biggest troublemaker on the planet today. Jesus is going to bring these conditions forward. This is what he means by pray for the kingdom. Pray for the time in history when these conditions will come. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9 says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled of the knowledge of the Lord." Last time I was over at the Houston Zoo, the wolf and the lamb were in different cages. They were not dwelling together. I don't take my daughter, who's 7, out into our yard, and if we find a cobra's nest, I don't say, "Well, go ahead and put your hand down there." The earth obviously is not filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We're kicking God out of everything in this culture. We kicked him out of our schools back in the 60s. And obviously, people are hurting and destroying today. Just watch the news. So we're to pray for the time in history when kingdom conditions will materialize. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and plant them. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither do harm nor evil in my holy mountain, says the Lord." It's a new earthly condition. Jerusalem will be rejoicing. Obviously, Jerusalem is not rejoicing today. She is the victim of suicide bomber after suicide bomber, as we know from the news. Obviously, if you die at the age of 100, in our time period, we say, wow, it's neat that they live such a long life. But if you die at the age of 100 in the kingdom, everybody's going to be saying to themselves, what a shame that such a young man or such a young woman died. In the kingdom, you will build, but someone else will not take what you have produced. You will build and you will inhabit. So it won't be a situation where we have this idea of where the government comes along and takes your produce and gives it to someone who didn't earn it. Wealth redistribution, as it's being called today. That will not be a reality in the kingdom age. The ages of people will be as a tree. Think about a tree and how it survives multiple human generations. That's what lifetimes will be like in the kingdom. Wolf and lamb will dwell together. There will be no more evil. And before you even call, God will answer his people. This is the kingdom. We, as Gentiles, look at the word kingdom and we come into it with all kinds of spiritual interpretations. But the fact of the matter is, a Jewish audience would not think that way. Their minds would go back to these very familiar Old Testament passages. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is spiritual, it is ethical, it is political, it is earthly, and it is social. That is what we are to pray for in terms of its arrival. Now, your Old Testament does not simply tell you what the kingdom is. It tells you when the kingdom will come. You see, because Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 saw a vision. The vision was a dazzling statue. And it's describing a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. And what Nebuchadnezzar saw in this vision was a giant stone cut without human hands, striking the feet of the statue, and the statue crumbled. He did not know what this dream meant, and so the task of gaining the vision and interpreting it was given to Daniel. What this statue represents is the times of the Gentiles. The head of gold would represent the Empire of Babylon, which trampled the nation of Israel down from about 605 to 539 BC. It's describing a period of time where Israel is being trampled down by various pagan powers, and the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity. And then the head of gold gave way to the chest and arms of silver, which would represent Persia, which trampled Israel down from about 539 to 331. And then the stomach and thighs of bronze or brass would represent Greece, that trampled Israel down from about 331 to 63. And then the two iron legs would represent Rome, which trampled Israel down from about 63 BC all the way to AD 70. Then in the vision, we see a 2 feet, 10 toes total, an empire of iron mixed with clay. That is the future revived empire of the Antichrist. After that Antichrist's empire runs its course, then the stone cut without human hands strikes the feet of the statue and the statue crumbles. What does this stone cut without human hands represent? The stone cut without human hands represents the kingdom of God. And this vision tells you not just what the kingdom is, it tells you when it's going to come. And what the vision reveals to us is simply this. Don't expect the kingdom to materialize on planet Earth until the empire of the Antichrist runs its full course. And once that empire of the Antichrist runs its full course, then you will have the personal return of Jesus Christ, and he will set up his kingdom in his timing and in his way. So if you are going around today building the kingdom, as many ministries say they are doing, whose kingdom are you building exactly? You're not building the kingdom of God, which will only come into existence after the kingdom of the Antichrist runs its full course and is shattered. You are actually building the revived empire of the Antichrist, because the scripture specifically states that that is the next kingdom on the horizon. Only after that kingdom runs its full course will it be replaced by God's kingdom. So this is why I'm somewhat disturbed by so much kingdom now terminology in so much evangelical thinking and speaking and writing, because they keep talking about how they're building the kingdom and establishing the kingdom. And my question is, well, how can you be establishing and building God's kingdom when Daniel 2 tells you that don't expect that kingdom to come until the empire of the Antichrist has been deposed? So therefore, if you are putting all this effort into building the kingdom you are actually building is the empire of the Antichrist, which is on the horizon. I'll have a lot more to say about this, because Daniel 7 reveals the same concept, but in different form. And I'm out of time, so we'll pick this up in the next hour. Father, we thank you for your truth about the kingdom. Help us not to be confused about this. Help us to glean from the disciples' prayer as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We lift these things up in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.